I want to talk about this word follow for a few minutes this morning. Follow is kind of like the word love in our culture. If we say we love something, it can mean a whole smattering of things. And the same thing is true with follow. If we follow someone or something, it can mean a whole bunch of things depending on what we're talking about. So for instance, one of the reasons why we use follow is we follow someone out of curiosity, okay? Right? We know this. Curiosity, we want to know facts. We want to know what's going on. On NHL trade deadline day, I am on Twitter, and I've got all my Twitter accounts going and sending me notifications like crazy so I can be in the know and one of the first to know if a trade breaks. There's a reason why you're on Facebook, and there's a reason why you scroll. You don't might not know this, because you want to be in the know. You follow people, right? You accept friends, and you want to follow what's going on. So if someone had just gotten married, you can actually become friends with Colin and Jessica on Facebook. Let them know you heard from me this morning so they don't think you're a stranger and you're creeping on them, but you can see more pictures of them. You can see when babies are born. You can see when someone got their dog's haircut. It's because we can be in the know. Following someone is out of curiosity. There's also following someone more out of a sense of admiration. And this is where we follow celebrities. This is where we follow authors. This is where we follow filmmakers, pastors, athletes, anybody, because we like them and we look up to them. Do you guys know, a little guess for you here, question for you, who is the top person followed on Instagram today? Any venture any guesses? Jeff Renaud. Not quite. I'm rising quickly, you know, but not there yet. Anybody else?
Donald Trump.
Nope. I heard Selena Gomez. Bernice, is that right? Yes, Selena Gomez is the number one person on Instagram right now. She has 130 million followers. 130 million. I looked at this. Instagram only has 800 million followers. So that's roughly one out of eight people on Instagram follow Selena Gomez. I'm at like one out of 30, Glenn, just so you know. So I'm not quite there yet. But we follow people out of admiration. And lastly, we follow people out of emulation. In other words, we want to be like them. These are people that are role models for us. Maybe they're coaches, mentors, parents or parent figures, or popular people, because we want to be like them. We don't just admire them. We don't just want to know things, but we want to follow them because we like them. And this might be on social media. This might be at practice. This might be just in life in general. But we look up to someone and we say, we want to be like them. You know, we look at someone like Mother Teresa and see the life she lived and go, I want to have a heart like her for people on the margins. Or I want to be a mechanic like my dad because it seemed like he could just fix anything or whatever it might be. We follow someone because of emulation. We're in a series this fall centering around one verse. It's Matthew 4:19. And Jesus says this. He says, come. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of people. We've broken it down into four movements, and for the last little while, we've talked about this first word, come. And what does this invitation of Jesus actually really mean? And that it's incredibly broad. It is almost scandalously broad. And what we mean by that is Jesus' invitation is not just for good people. It's not just for church people who think they're good. It's radically broad. It's for people at any place in life, for the clean, for the broken, the rich, the poor, from any nation who are spiritual or unspiritual, or the unspiritual who think they're spiritual. The gospel is for anyone, and Jesus' invitation to come is widely broad. But now we move into movement two. When Jesus says, come, and it's this invitation, the very next two words he says are these, follow me. And we're going to look into this for the next little bit about what does Jesus actually mean when he says, follow me. So to do that, we're going to look into the book of Luke today, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and it's going to be in chapter 9. We'll have scripture up on the screen here, and I want us to dig into this a bit today because this is, to be honest, this isn't the easiest passage to talk on and preach on, and it's, you know, you might go home and go like, that actually is kind of offensive. But I want to also capture what Jesus is actually trying to say here so that no one is confused about what Jesus is saying when he says, follow me. So we're looking in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 is almost like this pivotal point of the whole book of Luke. All the way up to Luke chapter 9, Luke 1, 2, 3, all the way up to 8 and into the half of 9, the entire book is devoted to one thing, and that's to describe who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? So Jesus is someone who's healed people with leprosy and paralysis. To this point in the book of Luke, Jesus has driven out demonic spirits from people. He's taught in the synagogues that has wowed people even 4 and 5 times the age of Jesus. They've sat there and they're like, I have taught my whole life and I've never heard something like this. I'm blown away. Jesus has raised a boy from death to life, as I talked about 2 weeks ago. And he's even spoken into a storm, and the storm went away. It says in Luke 8, it says, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. We've never seen this before. You see, I think everybody knew something was up. They knew something was up, but this man who's doing all of these things, driving out demonic spirits, where these men were lashing out and frothing at the mouth and doing all this crazy stuff, and in a moment that Jesus speaks to them, they're like almost out of a trance going, what? What just happened? What took place? And now even calming storms, they're like, something is definitely up here. These things didn't just happen every day. And so people began to talk, and rumor mills start. And they talk at the corner store. They talk at their tables at home. They talk before they go to bed. Who is this Jesus? Well, later when Jesus is just by himself and his 12 disciples, he puts the question out to them. Who do the crowd say I am? And they replied this. They said, some say Jesus, they say you're John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Now, we have to understand the position of prophets that they had in Scripture. Everybody who was a good Jewish person knew of the prophets. We talked about them a little while ago as well. But they knew for sure that they were from God. They knew that a prophet and the power that came with them was only from one person, and that was from God. Take Elijah, for example, as mentioned right here. There's a story about he was on a mountain by the name of Mount Carmel. And that he called fire from God to burn up a sacrifice, and he did it. God did it. God worked through Elijah. So they knew there was power in Elijah's words because they knew he was from God. And now as they look at this Jesus person, they're going, I don't fully get this whole picture, but there's no doubt in my mind that you are from God. Maybe you're a prophet that has come back to life, and you're just as powerful as Elijah because obviously you're getting power from something beyond yourself, it seems like. Again, they know something's up. They just can't quite put their finger on it. And then as Jesus and his 12 disciples are together, Jesus says, who do the crowd say I am? And Peter answered. He says, you are God's Messiah. You are God's Messiah. Please, 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 please don't miss this pivotal point that changes the entire course of the book of Luke. Peter answered, God's Messiah. In other words, Jesus, you're not just a good guy. You're not just one more person from God and a long line of special people from God. You're not just even one of the prophets that's come back to life who brings power from God to our people. He says, Jesus, you are the Christ, the one prophesied long ago who would bring hope and restoration to this world. It's kind of like if you've seen The Matrix. Matrix came out a few years ago, and it's kind of like this aha moment where Neo is like, he's not just one of the agents, he's the one. If you remember that moment, they're all just like, whoa, they're blown away. This was real life. I think Peter must have known this for a little while. It wasn't just on the spot he figures this out, but I think some of his disciples had an aha moment. In other words, they were like everybody else going, there's something here. But as soon as he says God's Messiah, they're like, that's it. That's it. You are the Christ, the one talked about for generations who would come and restore all things. Jesus, God's Messiah, is now standing before them in the flesh. But before Jesus does anything else, listen to this. He doesn't high-five Peter for getting the question right first. He doesn't have a big party with them, nor do they have a happy dance. Listen to what Jesus says the moment that Peter reveals Jesus' true identity. He says in verse 21 of Luke 9, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. What? Jesus, you just said you're the Messiah. That means your kingdom has come. Heaven has come to earth. Therefore, aren't you going to wipe everybody out and we're going to reign? Jesus says, I must suffer. The way of the new kingdom coming isn't through armies and victories the way you think. The victory is going to come through suffering and through me dying on a cross. Just so you know, this isn't going to end well. And then it's like he looks at every one of those 12 disciples and he says these words. Whoever wants to be my disciple, my apprentice, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. See, did you notice that there? There's that word follow again. I think what Jesus is doing is saying this, guys, let's have a define the relationship kind of talk, can we? Because we follow people out of a number of reasons, and maybe you've come and you followed me to this point out of a number of other things. Maybe it's been curiosity. Maybe it's been because of admiration. You look up to me, but can I tell you something? This word follow, we need to understand what this relationship between us and me and you is all about. Maybe if you're married, you've probably had that conversation. I don't think you just suddenly found yourselves married one day. You probably had a talk where you said, you know what? I like you. And the other person said, hopefully back, I like you too. And you start moving along. You're like, well, what do we do with this? I don't know. Let's just keep dating. And all of a sudden you say, you know, one time, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Okay, we're going to have a define the relationship talk. You don't just find yourself, again, Colin and Jessica didn't just stand before each other going, I can't believe I'm here. Like, seriously, I can't believe I'm here. I didn't know where I was going to be yesterday, but today I'm right here. This is wild and crazy. We have a define the relationship talk. We move forward and we understand it so that we can move forward together. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, let's have a define the relationship talk, because if you are to follow me, I want to make sure there is no ambiguity about what I mean by this. This is not a Twitter or an Instagram type follow. This is not an admiration type follow. The original language, the Greek language where follow is used here, it means to have a deep sense of union. In other words, to be tracking along the same path together. Jesus is not asking his disciples to admire him. Jesus is asking them to put him at the very center of their lives. In other words, disciples, put all the poker chips in. Like, go all in here with your life and follow me. Anything less, and you would be misconstrued as far as what I'm asking you to do with your life. Now, think about this for a moment. Just take stock of this. If we've been following Jesus, you know, maybe we're one of the 12 disciples and we've been invited to come and we're like, sure, I'll come and I'll watch these things going on. And as Jesus has come to earth and he's building up people who will follow him to help bring God's kingdom to earth, would you use the following words? Deny yourself. Take up our cross. Lose their life. Doesn't it seem like Jesus, if Jesus is a salesman, he's actually kind of doing a lousy job at this? It's kind of like, you know, if Michelle and I go buy a new car, and the first thing they say is, well, you know what? It's probably not the greatest thing on gas, I'll be honest. And you know what? The steering is a little bit tough at times. And I'll suddenly, you know, they're like, are you trying to sell me this, or are you trying to not? Like, I don't get what you're doing here. But what Jesus is doing is he's trying to say to them, yes, the following me is beautiful. Yes, there is nothing better in life than this, but I want us to understand the cost of this before we move any further. Can't we just say, and doesn't it make it more palatable to say that the good news of Jesus is this? Listen, I get it. All of us here, we probably understand this. We could probably do with a little bit more spirituality in our lives. And at the same time, we can all improve in being a better blank, husband, friend, employee, whatever we are. And so I think, Jesus, you could help me with that. So why is it not good enough to just do what I'm doing and ask God to help me be a better person at that? Doesn't that seem to make sense? I'm doing the best that I can here. And Jesus, can you come along and just blow wind in my sails and make me a better person at what I'm doing? In other words, allow me to be good, God, while still living my life the way I want to live it, but maybe just a better version of it. But again, Jesus leaves no ambiguity here. He says, if we don't give him the deed to our heart and life, we are not fit to be his disciples. Did we hear that this morning? He says, if we do not give him the deed to our heart and life every single day, we are not fit to be his disciple. How do we do with that? How are we doing this morning? This is hard. Some of us might know an American swimmer by the name of Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps, in training for the Olympics, had a regimen down pat. He would swim a minimum of 80,000 meters a week, which is nearly 50 miles. He practiced twice a day, around 5 to 6 hours a day at 6 days a week. On top of that, of course, was his countless hours either doing underwater drills to work out different parts in his body or the hours that he spent in the gym on dry land training. Now, in terms of diet, in order to keep this massive exercise regimen up, Phelps ate, get this, 12,000 calories a day. Now, I'm not a nutritionist, but I think that's a lot, isn't it? It sounds like a lot. It said he, this is what he ate. He ate 4,000 calories per meal. For breakfast, how is this for a nice hearty breakfast? Phelps ate 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, lettuce, tomatoes, fried onions, and mayonnaise. Then he drank 2 cups of coffee, and then he consumed a 5-egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast with powdered sugar, and then, to top it off, 3 chocolate chip pancakes. I don't know if the chocolate chip part is for dessert or what, but can you imagine that? Like, that just kind of makes me sick even thinking about all of that. And then after breakfast, he has his regimen routine going on for exercise, and then his for lunch. For lunch, he eats a pound of pasta. A pound of pasta. And then 2 large ham and cheese sandwiches on white bread with mayo. Should have been whole wheat bread, I think, there, but he wasn't the healthiest of guys, I guess. Anyway, and after that, of course, just a nice 4,000-calorie dinner to finish off the day. That was his regimen. One could easily say that Michael Phelps followed this routine to a T in order to perform to the level he did. And any distraction would have made him just another Olympic performer. But because of his sole dedication and focus, Michael Phelps became the most successful and decorated Olympian in history, earning 28 medals in a total of 5 Olympic Games before retiring. 28 medals in the Olympics. I can imagine, wouldn't there be days where if you're Michael Phelps, you just go, I don't want to do this anymore? Like, seriously, just give me like a big bowl of chips or a constant steady supply of pizza and ice cream and pop, and I just want to binge Netflix. That's all I want to do. Michael Phelps knew that 100% devotion to his cause was the only way. It was the only way. Anything less would have made him just another Olympic performer. But you see, if an Olympian goes through this amount of devotion for a medal and a feeling of satisfaction and success, how much more does Jesus call us in devotion in following the Savior of the world, the one who created this world in a single breath? Why would Jesus want anything less from us? Jesus tells us very clearly that if we do not deny ourselves, we cannot be his disciples. We need complete singular focus on him in order to emulate him, not just admire him. But if we are to follow Jesus, we need to follow Jesus wholly, not H-O-L-Y, but in fullness, meaning we follow everything Jesus said and was. We cannot just pick and choose our aspects of Jesus and say, that's what I want to take, and I'll take this, but I'll leave that. We either take Jesus for the whole that he is and who he says he is, or we don't. In other words, this, I can't take the grace of Jesus. In other words, Jesus, forgive me, thank you very much, that's great, but completely ignore his lordship. Because Jesus never, ever said that. Jesus never said, please just take my grace, but I don't want any part to do with you. I want to just have a hands-off, stand at a back, and let you just go along with life. But just put me in your back pocket, and again, I'll make you a better person of who you are. Jesus doesn't want us to live our lives. He wants to lead us in living a life that he has designed for us. Make sure we hear this. Jesus didn't come to this world to make our lives that we have chosen to live better. He calls us to live the life he chooses for us. I immediately think of Jason and Shannon Brink and family when I write this and think about this. I doubt Jason and Shannon said, you know what, and by the way, Jason and Shannon Brink, just 6 weeks, I think, ago or now, or 8 weeks ago, just moved to Malawi, Africa, with their family of four, and their oldest is 9. Sounds crazy, right? It is. But they're there because they believe that God has called them to work in a hospital to reach people both medically, physically, and spiritually. And so they've raised money, they're going fully supported, and they're going into a place that they've never seen before. And if you follow their blogs or anything that they have online right now, you will see that it is hard. You will see that it's very hard. Shannon just wrote a blog on cooking, and I noticed there's just lots of responses like, oh my goodness, this is difficult. Oh my goodness, I can't believe what we have here in the West. Oh my goodness, we have it so good and easy here. I don't think Jason and Shannon go, man, this is the best life we could have chosen on our own. We are tourists and we love this. There are days I can guarantee you they're probably saying, can we go home now? Can we go back to our home and have all the luxuries of home? But they are living the life that they believe that God has chosen for them. And so they are radically, radically obeying it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor during World War II who resisted Hitler and has moved to assimilate churches into his way of thinking and dilute Christianity in the process, Bonhoeffer stated that the greatest grievance is to think that my only duty as a Christian is to leave the world for an hour or so on a Sunday morning and go to church to be assured that my sins are all forgiven. He says, if that's the case, I need no longer try to follow Christ for cheap grace, as he calls it, which is grace as forgiveness instead of repentance. The bitterest foe of discipleship, which true discipleship must loathe and detest, has freed me from that. If we just think of cheap grace as all Jesus is asking from us, it's easy. When our daughter Reese punches Carter in the head or the arm, which happens with more frequency than you might think, if all she says is sorry and walks away, and sorry and walks away, and sorry and walks away, we kind of start to say to her, at what point is there repentance that takes place here? And Dietrich Bonhoeffer is saying the same thing. He says, grace is available to everybody. That's the radical call of Jesus and the invitation to come. But he says, repentance and grace are one and the same. We have to understand this. He says, there's a great example that I think ties this in. An author and speaker by the name of Barbara Boyd spoke at a conference once, and she shared this illustration. She said, how odd would it be if I went to your house one day, and I showed up at your house, and we said to her, oh, Barbara Boyd, it's good to see you. Barbara, come in. But Boyd, please stay out. You're not welcome here. She said, it's impossible to cut ourselves in half, and that even half of us is seen as Barbara and the other half as Boyd. She said, Barbara coming in, but Boyd staying out doesn't work. It's either all of me or none. I'm all Barbara and all Boyd at the same time. If Boyd has to stay out, all of me has to stay out. We might say that to explore Jesus and suddenly we realize who he is. Yes, I believe that he's the Son of God. And yes, I believe that he died on a cross. And yes, I need forgiveness of my brokenness. I need a Savior in my life, which is amazing and it's awesome. But if we leave it there and only say I need forgiveness, but I'm not going to change my life or exchange who's at the center of my life with Jesus, we're missing the gospel completely. Probably doesn't sound that encouraging, does it? But this is the gospel, and it is encouraging. And I'm going to get to this as far as why. But listen to this, though. Let us not mistake our own desire to do things as just our way. Jesus says it can't be like this. He says, I can't come in and just be your Savior and not be your Lord. He says, I've got to be both. I like how Pastor Tim Keller says this. He says, there's gravity here, which we try to minimize in sharing the gospel, but he says this. He says, don't mute the smelling salt that Jesus is communicating here. In other words, wake up to the harshness, it sounds like, of these words, that Jesus says, I need to be all in your life or I'm not fit to lead you. Sorry, you're not fit to follow me. Jesus didn't come to modify our behavior. He became to change our very identity, to change our very identity. Verse 24, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. If you thought this wasn't hard already, let me just get a little bit harder and press in there a little bit more. But he says, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. He says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We can read this and go, wait a minute. What is Jesus actually calling us into? Is he asking us to lose our life physically? But again, we have to understand the original language in here. He's not asking us to lose our life physically and become martyrs, although that may actually happen, and it did happen in the past. But what the Greek word is here is this word psyche. In other words, the inner life, our identity. Jesus is saying that our old way of gaining our sense of self has to die, and that through Jesus, our identity gets reconstructed. So now we're actually getting to the very core of who we are. Identity. Identity is the way in which we see ourselves in the context of this world, for good or bad. A mother, a father, a husband, a wife, a friend, a journalist, a counselor, a teacher, someone who's generous, or someone who lives with anger problems. Whatever it might be, how we see ourselves in this world is our identity. And Jesus says, I want to get to the root of your identity and find out where it's anchored. See, this is radically different than both Eastern and Western cultures and how religions in both deal with our identity. The Eastern religions that deal with this, such as Buddhism or mysticism or enlightenment, this is how they deal with our identity. Is they say that we must lose our identity in and of ourselves individually to become part of a greater whole. In other words, you're not really yourself, an individual you. You're actually part of a much wider circle. You're not an individual tree, but you're part of a massive root system. If you're a Star Trek fan, you're not an individual, you're a part of the Borg. I was trying that one. Does anyone get it? Does anyone know? Yeah, thank you. So good. Thank you. I'm a Star Trek fan and my kids are not, but hopefully soon they will be one day. But it's like we lose our identity personally so that we become a collective. And that's how we deal with the selfishness of our identity. There is no sense of self, and therefore our identity is found in each other, it's found in this chair, it's found in the sky, it's found in the birds, it's found everywhere. But in the West, we don't say actually lose our identity, we actually say burrow into our identity even more. We go to great lengths to find ourselves. And the great pursuit of Western culture is to find our identity. In other words, what is it that is our greatest desire? And that greatest desire is where we need to press all of our energy and time and money and everything into to have that desire fulfilled. Professor R.H. Warden, he says that the West does have this obsession with finding itself, that we long to find our deepest desire and then we try to fulfill that. So while the East moves us away from our identity, the West shows us that our identity is our desires and only that. But you see, both can be equally unhealthy, to lose our individuality, but to think that it's our desires and our way that rules the roost, that is the way of how we should go. Dallas Willard states so clearly, he says this, he says, desires are natural and normal. There's nothing wrong with our desire to eat or desire to be married or our desire to enjoy nature. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with having companionship and all of this. But he says, there's nothing wrong with them. Desires make acceptable companions, but desires make terrible masters. In other words, when we exalt what we want more than anything else and put ourselves at the center, we find that we both never have enough. After all, once we've started to get a taste for money, and if our desire is to be satisfied and content with money, don't we find that we never have enough? If we find that we're in the job and we get a job as a manager and we find that we have some control and authority, and then we start to love it more and more and we get another one and another job, don't we find that where is the end of that control? How much is enough status once we've gained enough following of people or people like us? Don't we want just more and more and more of it? Ecclesiastes 1 verse 8 says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. We never have enough of our desire if it is the master over us. And hence, that's why it's master over us. Because we need to keep feeding it. We need to keep filling it. And the other problem lies in what if a crumbling takes place of these desires? It leaves us empty. In other words, for example, if we put our identity in having a perfect family, what happens when a child runs away from home or a marriage falls apart? If our greatest desire is to have a perfect family, and that is the center thing in our life, when that is taken out from under us, what is left if we are tethered to that desire? If I am tethered to the desire of being the perfect father, but one day my kids grow up and tell me that I stink as a father, which they better not because they'll be in big trouble for it. But if I put my hopes in that and they come back and actually tell me that I'm a terrible father and they want nothing to do with me, what I have tethered my desires and therefore my identity to is taken away. And what's left? My empire crumbles. If my identity is in wealth and I lose almost all of it through bad investments and to foreclose on my home, what is left? We crumble because we have nothing left of our empire. Our identity is crushed. Therefore, we have to understand our identity and our desires in what our Western culture tells us has to be unstable and unreliable, no matter what it is in, because it will eventually give way. Jesus says, I've got an answer. Why don't you tether your identity, instead of to the collective and instead of to these desires that can rule you, tether it to me. In other words, give up control and the reign of your life, not physically, but give up your psyche, give up your identity, and let me lead you, let me guide you. That's how our true identity is formed. Jesus is the one place that our identity can become stable. So where does this meet us this morning? Are we building our own empire this morning? Are we center stage in our life, maybe in general or in a specific area? A specific area where we say, Jesus, you can be a savior in my life there. That's great. I appreciate you doing what you're doing for me, but I haven't really given you full control over this. Or maybe it's actually in our heart altogether. That I want a little bit of spirituality, but I don't want the lordship of Jesus. Why not? I want to close as I say this. I realize Jesus' words are tough. Next week, we're going to look into some other tough words of Jesus as he talks about someone who refuses to give something up. But I think we can read this and say, Jesus, doesn't he sound like just this power-hungry savior? Doesn't he sound like this God who just comes to control the masses that need to give up everything to follow him? Who is a God like that? But I want us to understand that Jesus is a loving God. That Jesus, who calls us to drop everything, to deny ourselves and to follow him, is also the one that has compassion on people time and time again. Who is one who says, he says, come to me all who are weary and I will give you rest. That is not an oppressive God, friends. That is not a God who is a controller. That is a God who's breathed life into existence, whose kingdom has come from heaven to earth and tells us, move out of the way and let me lead you because I love you and I can do a better job at it than you can. I want to finish with just a story and illustration with my dog, Lewis. My dog, Lewis, who we had to put down as a family about 14 months ago now. And Lewis was like the best dog ever. We had him for 16 years, and we loved Lewis always. There was one thing that Lewis never got. As much as he would lick the kids and let us love him and he loved his food and all this kind of stuff, he never got the whole leash thing. He never quite understood it. We would take him for walks, and as soon as he saw a cat, he would do anything and everything to go after that cat. He didn't want to be led by a leash. Problem was, is when that cat was across the street, there was more times than Michelle and I can count that he almost got run over, sometimes literally by inches. It's because he put his needs at the center and said, all I want is that cat, or all I want is whatever over there, and it doesn't matter what's in my way. And so many times it was just like, Lewis, if you just let us lead you, we'll lead you into the places where you can go to a park and chase all the cats and the squirrels that you want. We can lead you to a place where you can enjoy a walk and go to the bathroom and enjoy the trees and do whatever. But if you just let us lead you, you have to understand that our heart for you is nothing but good. We will not lead you into traffic. We will not lead you into harm. And we are with you every step of the way. And I believe that our Heavenly Father wants us to know that as well. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. Yes, absolutely. But he says, if you let me lead you, I can do a way better job at leading you and your world than you ever can on your own. If you tether your identity to me, I am a good Heavenly Father who will take you by the hand and be Savior and Lord of your life. But I need to be first in your life. Can we stand? I want to just take a few moments, just in quiet, just to lead us into a time of just letting Jamie play and just letting God speak to us. Father, you know our heart this morning. You know how difficult it is to follow. That maybe yes will come, but to follow God, to give up everything, to deny my very identity that I've built up to follow you, God, that is hard. And God, I think you say to us, that's exactly the point. Because following me is difficult. Following me says no to a lot of things, but following me, God, I believe you tell us it is worth it over and over and over again because you are our good Heavenly Father. And so, Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning that we may come to know you, God, if we've never taken that step of faith to accept you as Savior and Lord of our life. And God, if we've made that decision already, that maybe there's an area that we are refusing lordship in our life, God, help us to see the pride in that and move in to be Lord in that area, God, this morning, I pray. I pray, Father.